Let's pray. Father, we are grateful, Lord, for the work that is done on the cross, work that especially was done for us, Lord. Had it not been for the cross, Lord, had not been for the bloodshed for us, we'd be in our sin. And we're thankful, Lord, that this morning we can meet together this morning as believers and Christians, knowing that we serve a living God. I pray, God, that you bless our services, Lord, today. Be with our preacher and the speaker later on. Bless the word, Lord. Help us, Lord, to learn something today that will enhance our Christian life. Help us, Lord, to serve you and love you more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Sing our 272. 272.
Sinking sand to all other ground is stinking sand. That'd be about the truth. All right, a couple of announcements before I get into my lesson today. Next Sunday is Potluck Sunday, 4th of July already. And so we have not had it for a long time. We had it on last time, which was what was the last occasion for Potluck?
Memorial Day.
And so we're going to do one for 4th of July. And then after that, the next one will be on for Labor Day. So, two potlucks this summer, be a lot of fun, a lot of good food. Always, we enjoy eating. That's our 11th commandment, thou shalt eat potlucks. That's the New Testament doctrine. All right, today is a birthday for one of Mary's kids. That'll be Jane. Jane Perry is another year older today, and you get to see her hopefully at the 10:30 service. Take your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 7. I have been going through Romans and taking my time, and sometimes I like to cover a lot of verses, sometimes I cover one or two verses, but it's okay. Now, how many of you know who Sigmund Freud was? Sigmund Freud was supposedly a great psychologist, and he had a bicycle as a boy, And he would often take the bicycle apart because he was interested to find out how it was put together and how it worked. But he had a hard time putting back together, but that began his interest in psychoanalysis. Bicycle. That was the beginning of a psychoanalysis. You need to go therapy. That's what you need, therapy. Oh, brother. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is not a psychotherapy book. Chapter and chapter 6, that is not either, but they both talk about what God says about human nature. And so I'll spend two Sundays on chapter 7 because there's so much here, so full, cannot cover everything. Next Sunday, work out really nice because it's 4th of July. It's about freedom and liberty. And chapter 7 talks about how we can have freedom and liberty as Christians. So two parts to this chapter this morning. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your help this morning. And bless your word. It's good. It's perfect. It's without mistakes. And we conform ourselves to it. We don't change it. We don't alter it. We don't doctor it to fit our needs, to fit our whims, our feelings. We subject ourselves to the word of God this morning. And you are always right. We're often wrong. So help us, Father, to see what the Bible says about ourselves. This is your book. This is your word. And we believe it. We accept it. We teach it. We try to obey it. We want you to bless it today, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Romans chapter 7, verse number 1. 7, verse number 1. Now, there are some hard scriptures in this chapter in the early parts. And some of you may be upset about what you're going to read. And I don't know what to tell you except as I was praying, every word I did mean because we conform to it. We don't change it to conform to us. And so you're going to get upset about some of these verses in this chapter and the early parts especially. Depending on your situation in life, you might be really upset. Hopefully, you look through that and see that this is what God has said. Romans chapter 7, verse number 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. The first two things I see from verse number 1 is when Paul writes these words in chapter 7, he's writing to people who are called brethren. He's writing to people who are saved. Now, brethren is another word for saved. And he's also talking to, I mean, broadly speaking, brethren is also involving people who are saved women too. So what's brethren, feminine for brethren? I don't know. But so women who are saved are also in the family of God, part of the church. And so he's talking to saved people, brethren. Okay. The second thing he says about this chapter, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. And so there is some understanding about the law. This would be in reference to the law of Moses and other aspects of the law of Moses. And so he's writing to people who are saved. He's writing to people who know something about the Old Testament Mosaic law. That's who he is addressing. You have to try to remember that the Bible is written to certain people, and you have to understand who is addressing. That really helps to understand what the Bible is saying. When you read the book of Job, for example, you have to see the beginning of each chapter to see who is speaking. And Job said, and Eliphaz says, and so-and-so says. And then the Lord says, if you don't get the first part of the chapter, you might not get clarity about who is saying what. And so when you look at it like that, it unfolds very nicely. Job said this and everything. Oh, by the way, did you know in the book of Job, just in passing here, this one is without charge. But when you read the book of Job, there's a lot of scientific statements in the book of Job. Yeah. Said so by the men who were Job's enemies, but they were supposedly his friends. So what you find is that there's truth in the Bible, even though a donkey said it. Even though people who were so-called friends of Job said something, it's their words, but the Holy Spirit had everything. And so you find scientific truth in Job, the oldest book of the Bible. I was thinking about this one. Did you know that Job talks about the earth? Isaiah talks about the earth hanging on nothing. Now think of this. Hangs on nothing. Well, something is keeping it in its place. Well, astronomers know now that but since we have the advent of astronomy and everything, the bodies in our solar system are held together by gravitational force. So everything is kind of balanced out. So our Earth is rotating at 23.5 degrees on its axis, spinning while it's going around the sun and other planets in our solar system, all held by gravitational forces. The Earth hangs on nothing, and it spins on nothing. And also, the Earth is a circle. So when Isaiah writes that, the Earth is a circle, when God looks at the Earth from his third heaven, he sees something like this. Like that. He sees a sphere. And some people who are flat earthers say, oh, it's just like a flat like that, like a piece of paper. No, it's a circle. Circle of the Earth. But Job did not know that, and Isaiah did not know that until, because he has revelation from God, and so from God's view, how could he know way back then? He could not know. And also, Job also says this about the earth, that as you go down into the earth, it is like fire. It's like fire, which is quite interesting, because there's four layers of this earth, and the core itself is like melted iron. And it's just always turning. This is geology. It's quite interesting. When the volcano erupts on the Big Island, when Kilauea is upset and burps up, it's burping up something from the center, or at least going in that direction. So when the Bible talks about the earth is like, the center of the earth is like fire, how did they know this? Unless somebody almost took their hand and wrote, you understand that the Bible is a spiritual book. It's a supernatural book. So what it says over here, he says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Well, that's kind of interesting right there. What is he saying? Well, verse 2. He's talking about the law. He's talking about the law. And, of course, when we think about the law, we think about the Mosaic law. And I always like to think about Moses. However Moses looked, he came down from the mountain with holding the commandments, kind of looking like that maybe. He comes down, Moses does, with the law. And so the law is seen and pictured as with the relationship of marriage. So he says in verse number 2, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as she liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So he's going to use this image of husband and wife, marriage, to make a point about before you were saved, you were attached to the law. Now that you've been saved, you are detached from the law. So that's the whole point of this little passage of verses 1 through 6 about the law and about marriage. And so if you look at this, a married woman is bound to her husband till she dies, or till he dies. Till he dies. Now, you know the wedding vows? We say, to death do us part. We say that in a marriage vow, and it's very sacred, the wedding ceremony. It's very sacred. It has deep significance to it. It means something. But when we read to death to us part, we say, you should marry to death to you part. Not because of us reciting that phrase, but because that phrase really is coming from Romans chapter 7. It's derived from that. So we said, though, we embody it, but that coming from Romans chapter 7. To death to us part. So when you get married, you're married for a lifetime. That is the ideal. That is how it's supposed to be. That's God's intent. But people read like this. They read like this. They think like this. The woman is bound, the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he makes her happy. So long as she is happy. She's bound to her husband so long as she is fulfilled. She's bound to her husband so long as he spends a lot of money on her. She is bound to her husband so long as she has what she wants. All those kind of things are poured into that verse when really the Bible says, no, when you get married, it's a picture of Jesus Christ and his bride. It's a permanent relationship. Okay? Now, we know that people do get divorced for the most frivolous of reasons. And sometimes people get divorced because of serious reasons. I just wanted you to know, and this is the part where people get upset with what the Bible says, because people justify their divorces. Now, we may have in our church people who have been divorced, or people you know out of church. There's people who are divorced all over this world. And some of them did not intend to get married to have it end, because they thought in their idealism, I'm going to get married for a lifetime. This is the one. You know, teenagers are very up and down. If you know anything about teenagers, they're very much emotional and they're very idealistic. And all the songs from the 50s and 60s about love, and back in those two generations, 50s and 60s, a lot of their music was pretty innocent, if you think of it. It's about puppy love, and they call it puppy love. And I will love you till I'll climb the highest mountain, swim the deep sea. All those emotional, all those realistic, and you're the only one, and I will never, you're it. You're it. And teenagers really believe for a little while, until reality strikes, hits them, that it is not always so simple. And in adult life, it's not so simple as well, because they did intend to get married forever, but things come up, things happen. And so they come to a place where they say, well, it's irreconcilable now. And they do the paperwork, and it's really a sad thing. But all of that happens in life because of sin, because of things people, instead of going by what the scriptures say, they're going by what their hearts say. Now, the heart is important. The feelings are important. You cannot divorce feelings from reality and from fact. But if you put your feelings over the scriptures, over what the Bible says, there will be more trouble than if you go by what the Bible says. And so, when people stick it out in their marriage, it is to show, and if they have kids especially, it's to show their kids, I'll get to a verse in just a minute in Hebrews, is to show their kids that we believe what the Bible says, and even though mom and dad have some trouble, we're going to stick it out. Because Jesus says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Therefore, I'm going to portray to you kids that I, as the husband, and mom as the wife, we will stick it out, work through our trouble, because we will never leave each other, and never forsake each other, because this is a picture of Jesus Christ and his bride. And so all of that has to play in this chapter. But people get upset because it says, if you marry someone other than the for the cause of your spouse dying, you are an adulteress or an adulterer. And people don't like to hear that. Okay? Now, there's other factors too, I'm sure. And Matthew talks about an adulteress, an adulterer, fornicator, and all that. And so there's those factors too. But I just want you to know that the seriousness of marriage comes from Romans 7, in which you are married for a lifetime because it pictures Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. A permanent relationship. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Okay? Now, I want you to know that it's not just words when you say those vows. And Hebrews 13:5 is the verse I was thinking about. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That is the anchor for which a marriage is supposed to be based on. You work through the problems. You work through the issues. You work through the things that you never thought were there. It comes up, you work through it, and you stick to each other for a lifetime, because Jesus sticks to us through a lifetime. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. That is the basis for that. And so a married woman is bound to her husband until he dies, and then she is free to marry again. Not because she's unhappy, not because she is not content, not because she's whatever the reasons people give in America or in the world, those are not justified as far as Romans 7 is concerned. Now, before we were saved, we were, in a sense, married to something. We were bound to the law, in a sense. And so it's more than the Ten Commandments, of course. It is all the laws associated with the Mosaic Law. And before we were saved, we were bound to that. And so once we get saved, there's a new thing that took place in our lives now. Not that we got saved. And so no longer we're married to the law, the system of regulations and rituals. Now that we're saved, we have a new, quote, husband. Jesus Christ. This is a spiritual context here, right? Now, Roman Catholic nuns believe that they are going to be single the rest of their life because they are married to Jesus Christ. that's a little bit perverted from what the Bible is really teaching here. Okay? Because we are spiritually married to Christ when we get saved. So he's using that image of human relationship to say that when you're married to your wife, your spouse, you are bound to her. You're bound to her as long as she's alive or he's alive. But if she dies, then you are free to marry another, because that you're no longer bound to that. You're free. So we've been saved. We're free from the law. We're now married to, well, let's see, verse number 3, Romans 7, 3. So then if while her husband liveth, she is married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, we have been married to another. Conversion changes everything, changes every relationship, especially our relationship to the law. We're not bound to it anymore. We now have liberty in Christ. We're married to him spiritually. Verse number 4. Once again it says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. Not physically, but spiritually, that relationship. Even to him who raised him from the dead. So we're married to a new husband. If you're saved, you're married to a new husband. You're married to Jesus Christ spiritually. All right. Now, isn't Jesus Christ the bridegroom? Isn't the church called his bride? Let's look at a few verses to tie everything together. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse number 5:23. We're married to a new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5:23. Paul here talks about husbands and wives. In verse number 23, he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Sought men to love their wives as their own husbands, or own bodies. That didn't sound right. Nobody caught that one? Love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh. Boy, isn't that a true statement? Isn't that a true statement? You see guys in the gym and working out, I mean, they're going to build their body up, which is not a problem, but they almost kiss their own biceps, you know? Like that. I mean, they just love themselves. But nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. A man, he says, should cherish his wife as much as he cherishes his own body. What a good characteristic. Verse number 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Well, then, the marriage relationship between husband and wife pictures the relationship spiritually between the bride of Christ, all born again Christians, to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And so that's a permanent relationship. It never is severed. And this is why when someone gets saved, they have no fear of ever losing their salvation, because He never ditches us. He never abandons Amen. Us because he's unhappy with us. Now, how many times have you men been unhappy with your wife? Don't have to say anything. How many women have been unhappy with their husbands? Shh. We keep it in our own houses now. Wouldn't let it get out. It's not necessary. But you realize that there is so much because of who we are, our nature, and how we are not as spiritual as we ought to be. we always are doing things or saying things, behaving ourselves in such a way that's displeasing to our spouses. But more than that, we do things and say things and behave in such a way that displeases our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Now, even though we displease him so many times, he never says, "All right, I've had enough of you. I'm not happy with you. I'm going to forsake you." He doesn't do that. And that's why the foundation for permanence of marriage is in Jesus Christ himself to his church. I think like this. If the Lord got mad at me like I got mad at people, I was mad this morning. At 9 o'clock, 9:15, I was steaming. You know why I got here? There were some homeless people in the stall that I always park in. It's not that because it's my, no. But I park in there, and I come around the corner, and they're sitting there halfway in the stall with their cart and things stolen from some grocery store. And I come over there, I'm looking at them, hoping that they'll get the hint to move away. They look at me like this, like that. A woman got out, and I come out and I said, "Look, would you guys, I can't park over here. There's 3-4 stalls right there. This is for delivery." She said, "This is Sunday. They don't deliver on Sunday." And then I said, "This," and she said, "All the stalls are reserved." And I felt like saying to her, but my wife was there, I felt like saying to her, "Hey, you know what? You're so smart. Why don't you go get a job?" Now, I'm sorry, I was upset, all right? Because I was just so offended, because here are some people who disrespect property because they think they're entitled to it. So you folks who don't agree with me, that's okay. But I got out, and then my wife said, "Can you open the trunk?" I says, "No." I was steaming about their attitude. And so I stood over there like that, you know, and then they finally got up, and they kind of looked at me. So put on my phone, I began to take pictures. And I wanted them to see me taking pictures just to, you know, make them feel like I'm keeping track of this thing. Then I came back down to see if they scratched my car, broke my glass. What? No, they hadn't done that, Janine, but I was looking to see if they had done that in retaliation. In retaliation. Now, I think I understand human nature, and when people are offended, they get upset, and when they get upset, sometimes they'll take revenge on somebody who said that you're wrong. Move. Okay, so, in fact, my brain's in the back of my car right now. Carlton, go down. No, don't go down and check it. Stay in church. But I'm saying to you that if the Lord got upset with us like we get upset with one another, even if we're justified, we'd be in bad shape. Amen. I mean, listen, Francis, if God get mad at you like you get mad at other people, or if he get mad at me like I get mad at other people, I mean, where would I be? He might say, "All right, you're an Old Testament Hebrew. You're out of here." He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. So the marriage relationship is supposed to be permanent. So we are the bride and he is the bridegroom. Now come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse number 1. "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, this is an interesting verse, because he's telling us, Paul does, is that the church is like a virgin espoused to Jesus Christ. Now, the word espoused is the important word here. Espoused. You remember that espousal in the Old Testament and much of the New Testament, when someone is married, they are espoused. They haven't consummated the marriage yet. Sometimes an espousal period can last up to a year or 18 months. So during that waiting time, husband is here in his town doing work, getting ready for the new life he's going to have. And then she is at home, continue to learn domestic responsibilities and everything else that she needs to have to for her to prepare to be a good wife and a good mother. And so they are apart from each other. They may have communications. They send text messages and things like that. Not. So, but they're not together. And this is like the church and Jesus Christ. Right now, we are born again. If you're born again, you're married to Christ, but it's not being consummated yet. You are waiting for that wedding to take place, the sermon to take place. It hasn't happened yet. Let's look at some verses, and I'll say a few things after that. Come over to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse number 7. Amen. Let us be glad and rejoice. Are you glad today?
Amen.
I wasn't glad this morning, I'll tell you the truth. I confess to you, my priest. I confess to you, I was not glad this morning, and I was not rejoiced this morning. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. It's going to happen now, he says. And his wife hath made herself ready. Now, we'll stop there, but look at verse number 7 again. It says, the marriage of the Lamb is come. Oh, but when we got saved, we were placed into the body of Christ spiritually. When we got saved, we became part of his bride spiritually. But it hasn't happened yet until later on. So let's think about this. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember that the betrothal period is a separation from the bride and the bridegroom. It's a separation. Keep that in mind. Revelation. Here is when it's getting closer to the wedding day. Verse number 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. There are three T's in a row in the New Testament: Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. That's how you can kind of know where to find it. Verse number 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now let me pause and tell you this. When Paul writes, this is what we say to you Thessalonians, I'm telling you what I'm telling you, not because this is my own imagination, but this by the word of the Lord. He says, this is what the Bible says, this is what God says. So we sometimes say, in here, I'm telling you what I'm telling you because this is what the scripture, all right? Remain unto the coming of the Lord. Did not Jesus promise to return? Did not he promise to come again and to receive unto himself his own? He did. And so now Paul says that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, which really means that at a certain time in a certain generation when Jesus returns, some people are going to be alive when he comes back. Well, that's kind of interesting that you'll be perhaps alive when he returns. That's quite a thought. That's a, how's the word say, motivation?
Amen.
Yeah. Hmm? Well, the Christian might say, but that inspires me to live right because he might come at any time. When I was in school a long time ago, in a faraway distant galaxy, they had a favorite chorus the church always sang that sponsored the school. It's about he may come. And the chorus sang, and it was a huge, huge choir. And they're saying, it's nothing like a huge choir singing. And they go a cappella, it's really something special. Behold he comes. And then they said, and every eye shall see him when Jesus comes. And that was about the second coming. But every eye will not see him when Jesus returns over here. Only those who hear his voice will see him, the saved. The bride of Christ will be responding to the bridegroom's voice. Now, watch again, verse number 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So if you think of this, the Lord
he comes down from heaven, and the saint or the Christian on earth, he will rise to meet the Lord in the air, and then he will take us up to heaven. And so that's what he's talking about here in 1 Thessalonians. So at this moment when that happens, and nobody knows when that will happen, when it happens, there will be a real surprise when somebody doesn't show up for work. It won't be because they were lazy or tired or caught in sick. It won't be because they got, you know, something. But they didn't show up for work because they got raptured. Or a city bus driver driving up or down the poly, and all of a sudden he's gone, and they're screaming on the bus. Something has happened to him. You're in an airplane, and the pilot is gone. Now, autopilot won't do so much. But the pilot's gone because he was a saved man. So whatever scenario you can imagine, when that happens right here, that's going to be some, it's going to make all the news now, all the news outlets. And then probably CNN is going to say, Louis Farrakhan is right. The mothership. The mothership finally came down and took us all away. Finally it happened. We're gone. Whatever the media says, of course we have an opinion about the media, don't we? Whatever the media says about the disappearance of all these millions of Christians worldwide, all these missing bodies, and you see all these clothes and blood on the ground, when they realize something has happened, they're going to find a reason to excuse it. Yeah. And the Bible says God's going to send the world strong delusion. And people are going to believe a lie.
Yep.
And life will go on happily. And then Antichrist will expose himself perhaps at that, in that day or that week or something. And he's going to fix everything. Because all the chaos that takes place because of the missing Christians, he's going to come. And he's going to be the Savior. Savior? Did I say Savior? Counterfeit Christ. Antichrist. All right, so far in 1 Thessalonians, the Lord's going to take us up. Now keep reading. I have another thing to give to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, in Revelation, it said that the bride has made herself ready. Now, here is a way in which the bride has made herself ready. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that judgment seat of Christ is for Christians. There are two major judgments to come in God's way of thinking and in the Bible. Sequentially, judgment seat of Christ. Let me draw a line here. Let me go like this. Okay, this is death of Christ, and this is at a certain time. This is at least 2,000 years from the death of Christ, and then at some point after here, the Lord came down, took us home, and then you have this thing called the tribulation. You've all heard about the tribulation. You've all heard about Armageddon. Okay, so now we've gone up here, and 7 years on earth has gone by. You don't want to be living over here. You're in tribulation time. You want to be gone. This is not a time to be living. You don't want to be here. So the Lord came back. He took away his bride because the bride will avoid all this stuff that goes on the earth. So while 7 years go by on earth, there's no time in eternity, but I'll just say 7 years have passed by here. And then the Lord comes back. And this time he comes to the ground. And that's Revelation chapter 20. And so he comes back to the ground. We come back with him. But at some point up here, the time we got raptured, sometime up here, 2 Corinthians 5 happens at some point between the 7-year period. Something happens. The church, the bride, the body of Christ gets judged. And this is what we're looking at in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Verse number 9. Wherefore we labor. Verse number 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that saved people,
also it extends to those who are lost, because they will also appear before God in a different judgment. Let me just tell you what that one would be.
You have the tribulation, you hit up for 1,000 years. That's called the millennium. So you got 1,000 years here. At the end of the 1,000 years, oh, by the way, the devil is, where's the devil during this time? Bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He's ending up over here later on. But anyway, for after this period over here, there is this resurrection of all the dead unsaved, and that's found in Revelation chapter 19, and that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. So the saved are judged somewhere over here. Saved. But then the unsaved from Adam are going to be up over here after this. So we have one, we have two. If we stick to this broad panoramic view of what's going to happen, we get raptured, the bride gets raptured, we got saved at a certain time in our life, we haven't seen our bridegroom yet, we're waiting, we're betrothed, we're waiting for the wedding day, it hasn't happened, we get raptured, and at some point between here and here, the wedding takes place. All right, it's consummated. And so this happens after that. Just to let you know, okay? All right, if you have any questions, got no time for answers. Just kidding you. Now, I'm trying to explain to you here that the bride gets herself ready for the wedding, because Revelation 19 says she made herself ready. Well, first of all, being ready is when you got saved, and then your walk, you walk with Christ since you've been saved, helps you to get ready. And then the judgment that takes place, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when that takes place, that is to try your works, if it was wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, precious, and so on. And so that's getting you ready in a sense, all right? Now, remember that. And so the wedding supper will happen at some point. Revelation 21, come over here with me real quick. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse number 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, the city of New Jerusalem is not the bride. We are the bride. Look at verse number 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe all their tears, and so on. Okay? So, at the rapture, we'll be united with Christ, our bridegroom. We're waiting for that to happen. So, just like in a real people situation, there's an engagement, there's anticipation, could be a long time, and they just can't wait. The days and months go by so quickly. When they get closer to the wedding rehearsal, usually the day before, and then the wedding rehearsal dinner, and then the day after is going to be the wedding. It's such an anticipated event. It's a big deal. And so this is about that. So in Romans chapter 7, come back to verse number 6, you have this image that God gave about the two husbands married to the law. Now that you've been saved, you're married to a new man. Another man, the second man. The second Adam. But the law then has been... You don't have to work. You don't have to work. You don't have to strive. You don't have to prove you love God. You don't have to prove you believe in Him by all the efforts religiously that you try to do. All that is done away with now. There's no effort involved anymore. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 6. But now, we are delivered from the law. The old husband is gone. The first husband is gone. Now you have a new husband. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter.
Now, that is speaking practically and spiritually about before we strove and tried and we wrestled, we struggled, we went through the religious gymnastics about proving that we really love God, we really want to serve Him, we're going to deny, crucify our flesh, we're going to all these kind of things. It was a real choice, real burden. It was impossible to carry that, to keep the law and its rituals. It was impossible. And so it was a real strainer. But then we got a new husband, Jesus Christ. Now we want to do some things for Him. There's a new spirit. There's a new love there. Now, look at Romans 5:5 real quick. I got three verses to pass on to you, and then I'll stop. Romans 5:5. When we got born again, things changed in many ways. The one thing that changed was our feelings and our attitudes toward God. Romans 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad somewhere. Shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So now we have this capacity, we have this desire even to want to know the scriptures, to want to live for Christ and so on. That is new. That's a mark which you can say, I wonder if that guy is saved. Well, we don't want to be going up, you know, yay, nay, nay, nay. We don't do that kind of stuff. But really, if somebody has, doesn't that show if you love something? Mochi. Now, I know that Eric loves my wife's corn chowder. He loves it. I know he does, because he said so. And when he has it, he's just so happy. You can't even see him smile. We all love things, and whatever we love, we talk about it, don't we? No, don't look at me like, no, I don't talk. Yes, you do. No matter how quiet, you talk about what you love. Yeah, amen. There are some people who love football, fantasy football, fantasy baseball, fantasy basketball, what is this fantasy stuff all about? Anyway, people talk about what they love, and when you get saved, you don't have to be told to love the Lord, but you somehow automatically do. And you show that you do because you want to. You just want to express. You just want to do the things of a Christian, a baby Christian. It just comes naturally because you're born again. The love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts. And you just have a difference about you. Now, there are some grumpy people in this world. I'm one of them. And we have a nature that is, our personality just really move out of the way. We have that personality. That's how some people are. But when you get saved, a lot of things about you change and your affections change. And so the love of God has been put into our hearts. Now, come to 1 John 5, verse number 3. When you become a part of the bride of Christ, you become born again, it changes you without you even trying to change. You were trying so hard to please God and to be justified before Him, but you couldn't do it, and you're so defeated, so depressed, so hopeless. But now that you're saved, there's a relief, there's peace, and now you just somehow you just want to do certain things you thought you'd never want to do. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are so heavy to bear. Just like before, under the law. That is not what it says. His commandments are not grievous. And so when he says it's not grievous, it's just to simply to say that we have a new desire, a new attitude about everything. We serve out of love now. Now this thing about love is not a bad word. That's a good word. It's good. It's not a bad word. Christians, especially Bible believers, should remember that that's a good word. That's a good word. That is a good word. That should be a part of our life. That's a good word. Now we don't have to struggle to please God, because now it's a pleasure to serve Him, to live for Him. It's in a way, it's always a struggle, because the rest of this chapter talks about the struggle, but you understand the content of what he's saying here. Let me illustrate to you what it means to not struggle anymore. You do things because you love somebody. A young lady had a hope chest. She put things in there for the day that she got married, and then she would have it in her new home. And she did get married, but she put in that hope chest a list of things she would do. This is Francis's list. A list of things she would do for her if she ever got married. I'll wash the dishes, I'll do laundry, I'll sweep, I'll clean, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll cook, I'll make the whole list that she had over here, a bunch of list things on the list. She did that sincerely hoping that when she got married, she would do the list, she would fulfill the list for her husband. Well, lo and behold, she gets married. Lo and behold, she forgets about things in her hope chest that she has as a wife. And then years go by, and then one day she goes upstairs some spring cleaning, and she happens to see in the attic or in the basement the chest, and she says, I wonder what I put in there. She goes in there, she goes through the thing, and then she sees the list. She says, oh, and she does this. One, two, how about that? You know what she's thinking? She's thinking, I am doing all of these things without even having to have a list because I love my husband. I don't need a list to tell me what I need to do. I do the things for my husband because I love the jerk. You see? And that's the new relationship in Christ. We have a new spirit to serve him. It's not a drudgery. Okay? There's that spirit, he says in Romans chapter 7, verse number 6, the new motivation to love the Lord. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 7 one more time, let me tell you where we're going to pick up next week. We'll pick up at verse number 6. So we're going to go from verse 7, I hope, to the end of the chapter, because that is the inner struggle that a Christian has. And you will identify with it for sure. You will identify with it for sure. And you will see that there is freedom and liberty and victory in Jesus Christ at the end of this chapter, all right? Okay, any questions? All right, we're glad to see you in church this morning. And there's coffee in the back. There's water over here. Restroom's on this side. And so hope you stick around for the 10:30 service. Mike's going to be teaching. And so I'm glad you're in church today. All right.